Now open your Bibles, if you will, to the first epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth. Understand that at the church at Corinth there was a serious problem in that they were called, as many people do nowadays, carnal Christians. And the carnality of their Christianity was appalling. It was very much like the Christianity of many Christians today. It was a sort of Christianity that allowed all kinds of spiritual, if you like, pride. And it caused a great deal of people to be in wrong relationship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ because the pride was so large. And the Apostle Paul, in this first chapter, in a sense, is dressing them down. He is, in a sense, saying, you cannot be what you think you are because you will never reach that position. Notice he says that God is in the process of using the failures in the world and calling them Christian. He is saying to these people in Corinth, you are a bunch of failures. You're nothing. And because you're nothing, God will turn you to something. But there's a reason why he is saying this. And the reason isn't written down perhaps in actual words. It is implied. And that is, I believe, that the Corinthian church thought they had really arrived in receiving what they felt was the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they had got their fire insurance written up and up to date. They couldn't go to hell, so that now they didn't have to live for Christ. They were okay. And there is a picture of the majority of Christians, evangelical Christians, in the day we're living in. We seem to be filled with this wonderful ability to understand we're okay. Now the bridge can be pulled up because we're on board. Anybody that doesn't actually dot his I's and cross his T's as we do, we cross them off. Now the Corinthian church was somewhat guilty of this whilst they continued to nebulously live a Christian life. They incorporated into this Christian life all types of worldliness, from the worship of idols to the going on and making wrong statements and so on. They were people that were leading others astray in the beauty of the Scriptures and the things of God. So the Apostle writes, and I want to bring to your attention especially verses 27 and 28. God hath chosen the foolish things. The foolish things. And he hath chosen these foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world to confound the things that are, and the things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now there's your authorized version of the thing. Let's look at this in a little detail. Notice, will you, that first of all, God has gone out of his way to choose such creatures as you and I, the failures. Now let's be honest about this and let's understand God didn't call you because you were in the strata of society somewhere sitting at the top. He didn't call you because you were very brilliant. He didn't call you because you had tremendous abilities. God can infuse into the dunce a great deal of wisdom. God can infuse into a person that is completely without any outward expression at all a great expression of his glory. And I want to share with you that we have often thought that Christians have to be something before God converts them so that they can continue to be something even greater now that God has brought them to himself. That is nonsense. It is not scriptural. How many times one has been in prayer and said, Lord, save this man. Oh, save this man. He has such a mind, such a brilliance, such an ability. Now, if you'll only save this man, think what he can do for you, Lord. And that's wrong praying. That is to glorify man. Look what a man can do for God. God is able to take the absolute dunce and to inject into that person such an intelligence, such a comprehension, such an understanding, such an ability that when that person stands before men and women, he shall sound as if he's sent from heaven itself as an angel of light, the beauty of the holiness of Christ being revealed through that person. You see, this same principle and this same purpose bring us with great persistence to the fact that we are in what is called the gospel dispensation, the time that God saves by a cross, the teaching God saves by a cross, the technique God saves by a cross. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus, it is the cross of Calvary, and it is the preaching of the cross that is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are believing. It is life. Because, says the scripture here, it is the power of God. Now, to the Greeks and to the Jews, the people that have massive religion and colossal intelligence and massive philosophy, to these people, this is a stumbling block, argues the apostle in verse 23. To the Greeks is abject foolishness. You see, the person that has a tremendous religious ability cannot easily accept the teaching of the cross. The person that has an enormous religious comprehension cannot easily understand that the Son of God must be viewed by the world as He's lifted up between heaven and earth upon a cross as a criminal and to die as a criminal. You know why? Religious makes respectable sin. And so to the Jewish people, Jesus upon the cross is a stumbling block. We find in verse 23 that to the Greeks this sort of preaching is abject foolishness. It's nonsense. That is to those whose philosophies are philosophies. The philosophy of man. We see films and the melodramas of plays and we read books of a man that lays down his life for a person and we say, my, isn't that a great sacrifice? Jesus says, no man is prepared to die for the sin of the world but the Son of God. And so to the Greeks, this is beyond the philosophy of man. This is beyond the mind of man. This is beyond his easy comprehension. And man stands baffled. And so the answer has to be that when there is the preaching of the cross to those that rely upon the humanism of the day, they have to say, this is abject foolishness. Notice, will you? And to them that are called, whether they're Jews, religious, or Greeks with all their philosophy, Christ, when he is preached, becomes the power of God. This is said in verse 24. And he becomes the wisdom of God. Notice the power of that expression. The power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's just look at the words here. Is there anything weaker than the cross? Is there anything weaker than the cross? For we preach Christ crucified, who is the power of God. But is there anything weaker than a cross? It is the place where the crime is being revealed to the world. It is the place where the Son of God is bearing the punishment for the crime against God, and he is crucified. Is there anything weaker as he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is there anything weaker? But is there anything mightier? Come with me. For you'll discover here Paul's description of himself as a preacher. Look at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 with me. And as you do, you will discover, he says, I am not excellent in speech. I have no excellency in speech, says the apostle. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. This is in verse 1. He says, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. I didn't do it. I didn't come working beautiful prose and saying lovely words. I didn't come to give you a great dissertation. I didn't come to write my thesis. I didn't come so that you might enjoy some great intellectual understanding and comprehension of argument. I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come with poetry. I didn't come with amazing statements. Oh no, I came as a foolish thing. I sometimes wonder if in our seminaries and Bible schools, if we were to adopt more of the teaching and comprehension of this precious piece of Scripture, we would turn out different preachers, different teachers, for we would not be mimicking the excellence of the world, but we would be mimicking, if I dare use that word, the excellency of the Scripture that is in Christ Jesus. We would see the power of God revealed in the wisdom and the might of that power. Ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced as you look on in this little piece of Scripture, in these five verses of chapter 2, that you will discover, he says, I come to you with weakness and with trembling. I come with weakness and with trembling. This is our weak thing in verse 3 that he talks about. He is a foolish preacher. He is a weak preacher. But notice he goes on. He said, I took to my mind to know nothing but Christ Jesus. I am a base thing, he is saying. And lastly, he says, and I didn't come to you with persuasive words. He was a despised thing. So we see the preacher of the gospel is four things. You want to get into the ministry, then learn to become a foolish thing, a weak thing, a base thing, a despised thing. To count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pump into the mind all the knowledge you possibly can, but never forget to pump into the heart all the humility of the Scripture. Pump into the mind all the learning that your expanded comprehension can compact into that little piece of your cranium. Make sure that in the heart there is the understanding of a foolish, weak, base, despised thing, that we shall never say we are anything, but we are what we are by the grace of Almighty God. You see, Paul put himself out of the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ might be seen when he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saying, I put myself out of the picture. Out of the picture. Many of us today, as Christian men and women, we keep ourselves very much in the picture. The focus has to be upon us, and we bring the lens of our longings and desires right in upon our hearts, and we get ourselves into enormous trouble because we're not prepared to say, I must decrease, he must increase. Look at verses 26 through 31 of this chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And I would bring this to you in a most gentle manner, and yet forcefully, I think, because we have to understand here, not any is said, but not many is pronounced. Not many. He didn't say not any, but he said not many. God's interest and investment is made in the foolish things of the world so that he can confound the brilliance of the minds of people. That's God's, if you like, philosophy. You see, there is a divine activity. There is a calling, there is a choosing, and then there is a confounding. And very often we don't like to see the latter because the two in the former part are very wonderful. God calls because he chooses, but then we forget to say he confounds the wise, he confounds the minds of men. I believe that when there was a cobbler in England making shoes, sewing them together and nailing on the heels and making shoes, sewing them and putting them together, cutting the leather and doing all those things, I think in the minds of men and women, it was a foolish thing to say to that man who was a cobbler, go to Africa and in Africa develop a great ministry and die in Africa. But such was the man, David Livingstone. I think in England it was just nonsense when a young man who also was a cobbler went to the pastors of the area and said, God has called me to be a missionary and to go to India. And they said, what training do you have? I'm a cobbler. I make shoes. I sew and I cobble. I make shoes. They laughed William Carey to scorn. But William Carey took the gospel to India as no other person ever has. I think it was an amazing thing when a little lady, a little girl, very small for her, what her size might have been, small in the community, just around 5 feet tall, a little lady went to the missionary societies in London and said, God has called me to go to China. And they looked at the woman and said something like this, you have no schooling, you have no background, you have nothing, and we don't feel we can send you to China. Yet the young woman was so convinced that God had called her to go to China, she crossed the English Channel and through France and various other countries, she eventually ended up in Russia. She traversed Russia on a train and went into India, and Gladys Allwood took the gospel of Christ into China. What an amazing thing. Yet we discover all kinds of people with many letters behind their names. We discover all kinds of educational wizards. We find all sorts of brilliant people weren't foolish enough to obey the call of God. Weren't foolish enough to become nothing, that he might become something and confound, boggle the little minds of the system. There is a divine calling, there is a divine choosing, there is a divine confounding, but there has to be a divine consecration of the soul and heart and body of the individual. That we might go into all the world and preach that wondrous gospel. God's discriminating selectivity is what we're talking of. Notice another thing, the surprising negative. Not many wise, not many mighty. Just because someone is a hero or because someone is a celebrity, watch out. It does not say any, but it does say not many. We see this in God's choice of his disciples. Fishermen, tax collectors, people that weren't too much, those from the fishing towns of Galilee, not men distinguished by conventional nobility, but mostly fishermen. What a lovely thought. How the Lord Jesus chose from the very congregation that he had around him, the disciples. How wondrous that is and how thought-provoking it becomes. Notice that we also see some of the early spread of Christianity, or in the early spread of Christianity, few influential names, few are recorded at all in the early church, perhaps the greatest of whom is Lydia the seller of purple, who was very rich. But that's about all. We have very few named in the early church. We also see the principle adopted right in the day in which you and I are living. Few are the converts who come from the uttermost, but many are the converts that come from the guttermost. The people that admit, hey, Lord, I'm a failure. I've really done everything wrong. I'm a person that's upset my family. I've caused great distress amongst my friends. I'm a person that's run backwards when I should have gone forwards. I'm a person that's been going uphill when I could have gone downhill, or downhill when I should have gone uphill. I'm a person that's been born into a country where there's enormous freedom, but I've taken deliberately upon myself the terrifying imprisonment of alcoholism or drug abuse or sexuality. I've taken upon myself the dreadful business of telling lies behind people's backs, of chattering and murmuring against the leadership of God, of someone who won't pray for the president and the authorities over us. I'm one of those people. I've gone down instead of up, and God has to reach down, as it were, with his hand and lift me up out of the horrible pit. He's got to lift me up out of what I've made miry clay, and he's got to set my feet upon a solid rock that I might become what God would have me to be. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're feeling that you're a failure, if you feel that you've come to the end of your rope, you're a good candidate. Good candidate to be a person that Christ can infuse great blessing into. You see, we see this principle in our day. Let the humble, those of low degree, be grateful. Let the superior become grateful. Let's understand that social distinctions are nothing with God. And when we look down on the lowly, we despise the election of God. In this community, we had best be mighty careful, for God has called hundreds, maybe thousands of people to himself in our community. But the smugness of our own congregation is to say, in effect, so long as we can worship within the four walls of our church, we don't need any others. But the whole thrust of the gospel is, get out and bid them come, beat the bushes, go into the highways and into the byways and compel them to come in, that others may hear. Let the lowly people, the people of no real consequence in this world, let them become consequential people. God can take the most ridiculous creature. The Lord Jesus took hold of the blind and made them see. He took hold of the dumb and made them speak. He took hold of the lame and made their limbs strong. He took hold of the dead and brought them back out of the grave. The amazing thing when he called Lazarus, it's an amazing thing. He said, Lazarus, come out of the grave. And Lazarus came out, and we find that he came out of the grave of his own accord. That was a miracle, because he was bound from head to toe in grave clothes, and those grave clothes were wound around and around his body. How did he come out? But the Bible says he came out. Was he that grotesque Frankenstein monsterish creature that came out because his legs were stiffened, being wound individually, or were they wound somehow together? How did he come out of that grave? God can take the most obscene and make him the most beautiful. He can take the most impossible and make him the most probable. God is the God of impossibilities. Do you believe that? Do you believe in such a God? You see, he who called us, despite our sinfulness, can also use us despite our smallness, if we will let him. Look at verses 29 through 31. No flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorifieth or glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Do you glory in the Lord? In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. I am, says the scripture, what I am in the third chapter, verses 18 through 21, by the grace of God. His saved ones are his precious aristocracy. Now, you may never become a prince or a princess that will marry a prince or a princess on earth, but I want to tell you this in closing. God made you the day you received Christ. God made you a prince and a princess. And that very moment you became the aristocracy of God. That very moment all of the organizations that you see that are a blessing to the aristocracy are yours. He has chosen your mate. He has chosen your way for you. He has chosen your life for you. He has laid out a map, as it were, that you may discover one step at a time. But he has chosen it and laid it out quite clearly for you, that you may become the prince or princess that shall glorify God. How are you living? Where do you come from? Hey, in this precious holy word that we have just looked at briefly, we have discovered this. I am such a failure. Only God could do anything with me. The schools couldn't. People couldn't. Kindness didn't. Understanding most certainly didn't. But God did. Where are you today? You're a failure? You're a great candidate. Come to this Christ who will change your life, that you'll be an honor to your family and a blessing to God and to yourself. Let's bow in prayer. Speak, Lord, in this stillness as we wait on Thee, and hush our hearts that we may comprehend what Thou hast for every one of us now. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.